words from you that would touch each of us. I pray that you'd help us to be receptive to listening to what it is you have to say to us, and that we wouldn't just listen and walk away and not be changed, but that we would we would take it and we would reflect on it, and we would go into the week, to our everyday lives, knowing that we're walking with you. So just bless them, I pray, and may your spirit be amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just arrange all my stuff a minute. Anyway, good morning. And as you're all aware, the subject for this morning is the simple question, do you want to be well? Which is the question that Jesus asks this paralyzed man. When Rachel was giving me some guidance about this morning, she said, well, all you really need to do is just ask the question and then get people to break up into groups and pray about it. I have to say that I have developed my preaching ministry in the face of much discouragement. but she has a point in that we, as we're very good at receiving information. We live in the information age, and we like being told things and learning stuff. But when it actually comes to how we respond how we respond to God, that's a different matter altogether. And we're far less comfortable, particularly corporately, knowing how we respond to God. As we think about this miracle, I'm going to focus really on the actual question itself, do you want to be well? I need to say a little bit about the context of the miracle, because this miracle comes within John, and the miracle is then followed by quite a lengthy discussion. And the miracle is really about Jesus' authority to heal on the Sabbath. That's what the Jewish leaders challenge him about. And in fact, the law, as revealed in Leviticus and in the Old Testament, says nothing about it being wrong to pick up a mat and walk on the Sabbath. But this was just one of the many ways whereby the spiritual leaders had elaborated on the law and made it far more complicated. But Jesus' response is not just to say, well, that's not in the law, therefore you're wrong. The point that he makes is that he is actually the Lord of the Sabbath. And the verse that you read later in the chapter, which I won't talk about in detail, but it says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And the Jewish theologians of that day knew that for men and women it was right to work for the 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And they knew that God himself created for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. But they believed that God sustained the universe as an ongoing act. And therefore, God himself could never truly rest in that complete sense. So when Jesus says, my Father is always at his work, that was standard theology to them. But when he says, and I too am working, you can see how he is making a claim to divine status. And indeed, they recognized himself that because of this, and because he called God his Father, that he was claiming to be equal with God. And the passage goes on to talk about Jesus' authority to give life, that it's an authority that God has, but he has it as well. And that just as the Father has authority to judge, so he too has been given that authority. So that's this miracle in the context of the Gospel of John. And I could also, but I won't, say a little bit about the connection between sickness and sin, because it's apparent at the end of this particular passage that Jesus tells the man to go away and sin no more. And it has to be said that there are times when, because we are complete people, that sin that affects us spiritually can also affect us physically. But unlike the Jews at that time, who were convinced, or many of them were convinced, that all sickness was a result of personal sin, Jesus, in fact, does not agree with this. Sometimes suffering, sometimes illness can be the result of sin, but only sometimes. So I'll put that aside, and we'll be going back to this question of, do you want to be well? If I can have a subtitle for my talk, it would be Putting Away the Train Set, and I shall come to that later on in my talk. Just briefly, we talk about the setting of this miracle. The pool in question is called Bethesda, which in the Aramaic means house of mercy. Of course, this church is, Bethesda Church is what we are. That was the name of the church when it was first made, and we now call it Alma Church because Bethesda doesn't mean much to the modern person. But Bethesda is a lovely name, and it would be wonderful to think of this place as a house of mercy, as a place that people can come and find the mercy of God. And we're not told much about the actual waters themselves, but obviously the people who waited by these waters, they believed that when these waters were stirred, that there was some kind of special healing power. And there's a verse that's been omitted from later translations, from earlier translations, that they believe that maybe there was some kind of angel or some sort of spirit that moved the waters. But this was just a tradition. There's no comment in this passage on whether that was valid or not. But nevertheless, there were all these paralyzed and invalid people desperate to be healed who hung around this water. And the water was probably stirred because there was a spring that was intermittent. That's what they feel was probably going on. But this man, because he was paralyzed, he wasn't able to get himself into the water, but he also didn't have anybody who could help him. So we read that he'd been paralyzed for 38 years, which is quite a long time. We don't know how long he'd actually been waiting by the pool. But the question arises, why was he still hanging around there? He obviously had had absolutely no success to date in getting down into the pool. But one of the other things that would happen in places like this, there was a large collection of people who were obviously completely dependent on the charity of others. And in the Jewish society of the day, where there was no social security, and there was no safety net, so it was part of your religious duty, if you were a good Jew, that you would give some of your money to the poor, that you would give alms. And so if you had some money and you wanted to give it to the poor, you could go out onto any street, I suppose, and you might find somebody begging by the side of the road. But you would know for certain that in this particular place there would be a whole mass of people who had no means of supporting themselves. And so you would know where to go if you wanted to give money. And so they themselves, it was quite useful for them to be in a place where they knew they would receive money. So staying by the pool for this man represented not just the ongoing possibility of being healed, but it was also a way of life. And so when Jesus asks, do you want to be well? He's not just asking the obvious question, to which the answer would obviously be yes if it was us being asked the question. He was being asked whether he wanted to leave one way of life to begin another. I work as a GP, as I expect many of you know, and one of the things we get talked about at medical school is the sick role. So this is the kind of unspoken contract that we kind of enter into when we become unwell. So if you're feeling ill and you feel that you can't go into work or you can't do anything and you can only lie in bed, then you tell other people and they recognise the fact that you're ill. Oh, yes, you sound pretty rough. And they take over your normal responsibilities and roles for you. And it might be a bit of a hassle for them, but they do it because they know you're feeling sick. But the part of the contract which isn't spoken is that you are expected in turn to want to get better, as most people do. And so when you are well again, you take on all your former responsibilities and carry on where you left off. That's how it works. And it's quite nice to be sick and know that you can do that. You know, that there is that critical point when you're becoming unwell where you think, oh, if I really tried hard, I could go into work. But then you get to that point where you're even iller and you think, no, there's no way I could go into work. And there's a moment of great relief where you think, no, I can't. I can cast off all my responsibilities and someone else will just have to pick up the pieces. And the problem for some people is that there may be quite a number of reasons why it becomes advantageous for them to remain sick. That it may be that the onerous responsibilities that they had prior to being sick, which may have been partly responsible for making them sick, they feel unable to face. And it may be that the sympathy of others or the safety of feeling shut away from the big wide world means that they get stuck in that sick role. And I do have a number of patients who I sense are probably trapped in that place. Do you want to be well is an obvious question. The answer to do you want to be well is very obvious from the perspective of being well. Of course you want to be well. But for this man who had been paralyzed for so long, he might not even have remembered what it was like to walk and run. The joy of that freedom was just a distant memory to him. But the safety, the reliable income that he had, however small and pitiful it might have been, he knew that the moment he was well and running around and walking, that he would be expected to look after himself. He would be expected to find work. He could no longer sit down and expect people to give him money. So that was a big challenge to him. So being well represents possibility and opportunity, but it also represents responsibility and risk. And one of the things that we notice as we read the Gospels is that Jesus seldom performs miracles without the desire or the faith of the person who needs that miracle. He doesn't give people what they do not want, even if it's what they obviously need. And that's a very important principle. So for this man, he asks the question, do you have the desire? Do you want to be healed? Yes, I do. And then he says, well, pick up your mat and walk. The man is also expected to demonstrate faith, even in a small way, by picking up his mat and obeying the command of Jesus. The bigger question, of course, is what is wellness? Do you want to be well? Is a very big question. And obviously, on a superficial level, being unwell can simply be being physically sick. But it's quite clear from the ministry of Jesus and from all that he says that his understanding of what it means to be unwell is far bigger than that. He speaks of his mission in Luke and he explains, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so true wellness is not just simply the absence of physical illness, but it is also about the presence of spiritual life. And in this verse, it's sinners that Jesus is calling. And sin is not just simply a list of the things that we obviously do wrong and the ways in which we let other people down. But sin at its heart is our rebellion against God, our Father. It is our insistence on living a life entirely independent of him and his call upon us. And the whole point about life is that life comes from God. And if we're separated from God, if that relationship with him is broken because of our rebellion, then ultimately we are unable to experience life. And Jesus comes to call people to repentance. He says, because of what I'm about to do, it's possible for you to be able to turn around, to repent and know new spiritual life, to have that relationship with God healed. Later in this very chapter, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. If we're here this morning and we are already Christians, if we've already accepted Jesus as our Saviour and put our trust in him, then we might think to ourselves, well, aren't we already well? Well, in one sense, we are already well. We have been forgiven. We have been, in a measure, healed. But as we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, we realise that the life to which we called in Christ is something that he wants us to experience to the full. Paul was very keen that the Christians that he ministered to became mature. He describes it as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there is life to the full into which we can enter. That is part of our aim. It is to have the life of Jesus that we know has been poured into us through his Spirit fully realized. Jesus says something. Why do we sometimes have difficulty entering into this life? He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And this is the great paradox, that if we are to enter fully into the life that Jesus offers to us, there is also a life that we must lose. And that is our own life. And looking at what it means to lose our life is a huge and massive subject in itself. But losing our life, it's about handing over that right to own our life and to say what we do with it. But it's more than just about who's in control of our life, who our Lord is. It is also about where our life comes from. As we live our life, are we just trying or are we receiving? In Galatians, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the life that we're being called into. And when I am crucified with Christ, it's not the loss of me as a person. It's the loss of a particular understanding of myself, an understanding of myself as being the person who is completely in command and in control of my own life. It's a loss of that right to decide who I am without any reference to God. And in fact, the life that we gain through Christ is not a life that wipes out who we are as people, but it's a life that enables us to truly become the people we were created to be, unique individuals, each with a unique relationship with God. Our problem is that we find it hard to imagine or conceive of this life that we're being offered. We can only imagine life in terms that we already know and understand. At a most simple level, that can just simply be thinking of it in sensual terms, in terms of what we perceive through our senses. So we see people who go for life, live life to the full, can mean to them just taking in everything there is, sort of hedonism, doing things that are exciting, going from one activity to another, trying to realise your ambitions. There's a slightly more sophisticated and subtle version of this, which is the idea that life is about realising our full potential. That seems a little bit more wholesome as an ambition, but even that itself falls far short of what God intends for us. You know, we imagine, or we can imagine, that what God is here to give us is so that all our gifts, all our abilities, all our capacities are realised to the full, so that we can have this good life where all we are is fully appreciated by the world around us. But even that misses the mark. In Matthew, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you as well. And all these things means the food and the drink, the things that we need for our daily lives. But we misunderstand this covenant if we think of it as some kind of deal that we do with God, whereby we say, oh God, I've been good, I've tried hard, now it's up to you to iron out my life and make it jolly and enable me to realise all these things that I've wanted for so long. And in this understanding of the Christian life, our Father simply becomes our kind of fairy godmother, you know, the guy that we try to manipulate into giving us what we want. The sort of the slightly malfunctioning vending machine that we put our money in and we don't get the can that we were expecting, and so we have to kick it a few times to try and get the right thing. And the whole problem with this is that we are still seeing life in the terms that we already understand. We're not able to understand the life that we are being offered. If you asked that man by the side of the pool whether he wanted to be well, if he'd thought about it, well, I'm sure he did think about it a bit, but if he was ambivalent about leaving that life, he might just have said to Jesus, well, look, actually, being well is a little bit of a risk. I've been like this now for so many years that actually I'm quite used to it. I'm quite comfortable. I do have just enough money to get by. What you could do for me is just guarantee me more money in my begging bowl. And I sometimes feel that that's our problem. Jesus comes to us and says, do you want to be well? And we say, well, actually, Jesus, I just want a bit more money in my begging bowl. We have difficulty imagining what being well might really look like. The joy and the peace and the satisfaction, the knowing that we are loved and the ability to love, all those things that come as Christ's life is revealed in us more fully, we are unable to conceive of that as being something that we really want with all our heart. When I was, this is an illustration, this is my train set bit. When I was a child, I had a train set, and I was slightly obsessive about my train set. From about the age of six, I received my first kit, and every year I used to add to it. I would save up all my pocket money, which I have to say was not a vast amount, but I would save it all up, and I would spend it all on this train set. And I would look through the Hornby catalogue, and the pictures were all very exciting. I'd imagine what it would be like, and I would anticipate it. And then I'd get the box, and I'd open it, and it would all be so wonderful, and I'd play with it. And my train set gradually got bigger and bigger each year. And then I got to the age of about 10, and I was still really, really into my train set. And then it occurs to me, I thought, supposing when I grow up, I don't like my train set. And I couldn't think of anything worse. The idea that all I had spent my pocket money on would no longer be worth anything to me. And that seemed to fill me with great horror. Well, anyway, I carried on collecting bits and pieces for my train set. And I guess I got to about the age of 14 or 15. And then it happened. And I grew up. And I realized that I wasn't very interested in my train set. But it didn't fill me with particular horror, because I was becoming an adult. I knew that there was far more to life than my train set. There was a whole world out there, and my train set was just a tiny part of it. And I appreciated it for what it had meant to me, but it was time to move on. When Paul describes what God has for us, he says this. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And this is the problem. The life we are being invited to live is a life that we can only understand and desire through the help of the Holy Spirit. How do you know when someone is sick, when someone isn't well? Well, I would say that one of the biggest signs is a lack of hunger, a lack of desire for the things that normally would keep you alive and well. And I guess we've all been there, you know, recovering from the tummy bug, or we've got flu, and we just don't fancy anything at all. And if an illness goes on for a long time, nutrition can be a real issue, because there just isn't that natural appetite. And it's really, 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 really difficult to eat when you just don't feel like it. And it's very hard to imagine that on a day when you're hungry, but that's just a fact. Jesus healed people who were desperate. And one of the things that occurred to me when thinking about what faith is, how do we receive, how do we actually believe in such a way that we receive? And as I look through the New Testament, you realize that the people who were healed by Jesus, they didn't necessarily have fantastic faith. But I would suggest to you that 80% of their faith was actually desperation, that they were in need and they realized it. And one of the problems that we have, if we haven't if we're not entering into the life that we've been offered through Christ, if we're hanging on to our old life, if we've not really been crucified with Christ, we end up in this kind of limbo land where we are kind of sick and we kind of don't really have any appetite. So we have to replace a natural desire and hunger for God with just doing it by our own will. And so religion becomes what we ought to do rather than what we want to do. And that's a tragedy. It's a bit like when you're a child and you're playing outside, it's the summer, and you're having a wonderful time with your friends, and then your mother says, it's time to come in now, it's time for bed, or time for tea, or time to do your homework. And I don't know, sometimes we can get into that position where it's a bit like that with God. It's a bit like, oh, you've had your fun, now it's time for God. And that's extremely sad. As we try to cling on to the right to hold on to our own life, we end up in this limbo land. It's a little bit like we want to feel the warmth of the fire, but we don't want to be set on fire. We want our hands to be warm, but we don't want to be passionately in love with God. And so religion actually can be an attempt to keep God at a safe distance. If somebody asks me what's Alma like as a church, I mean, I've been here a long time, so I can, you know, say all sorts of things. I think it does have a very good sense of community, a sense of being a very horizontal church. There's no sense that anyone is more special than anybody else, and I really appreciate that. And I also think the other thing that's good about the church is that there is no sense of pretentiousness. We're not overly burdened by a tradition of particular religious language that we use. There are no particular airs or graces that you have to put on. So as an outsider coming in, I would say it's a fairly ordinary and comfortable place to be, which I think is really wonderful. But I would say that one of the dangers of that is that if we're not careful, we have no language with which to describe our relationship with Christ. It might seem very odd talking to each other about what Jesus has done for me this week. And I think the danger of that is that it just becomes something internal and theoretical and, in a way, intellectual. And the question I would ask this morning is, are we too cool for Christ? It sounds an odd question. But I was just thinking, as I was thinking of this talk this morning, it's a bit random and unconnected, but I was thinking of that bit where the ark is being restored to its usual place within the tabernacle, and it's being brought up in procession. And David, full of joy and full of worship, leads that procession, and he takes off all his outer cloaks and sort of whatever he wore then, until he's just wearing this linen ephod. I guess he was dancing in his underpants, basically. And he was just abandoned in worship to God. And Michal, one of his wives, looks from her window and sees him dancing, and she accuses him later on of being like a common man. And he replies to her, he says, I will become even more undignified than this. And I guess what I would like for us as a church is to not be too dignified. You know, that if we as Christians say, I'm not going to put aside my dignity, I'm going to keep my dignity and follow Jesus, you can't follow Jesus and keep your dignity. It just doesn't work like that. What is the cause of disordered desire? If we know that God created everything, if we know that he loves us more than anybody else, if we know he gave Jesus to die for us, that he didn't even hold on to his own son but gave him up for us, what is it that stops us from fully appreciating that and receiving that love? Why don't we feel more desire than we do? And I think it is the fact that we hold on to our old life, partly because we're unable to imagine the new. We cling to our own ideas of what we think we want. And the problem is, There's a phrase that Rowan Williams used, a sentence. He says, and I think it's really good, it says, God deals with our real desires not our reluctantly offered religious preferences. And I think it's true. I think however disordered our desires might be, that in a sense is where we have to start with God. We have to say, God, this is what, for better or worse, I really seem to be wanting at the moment. I don't really want you, being honest about it. And that's where we have to start. And we mustn't get trapped in that position where we are unwilling to surrender. We can sometimes we just want a relationship where we bargain with God rather than surrender to him. Of course, the point is that all that we really, really want, our very deepest desires, even if we don't fully feel them, they are met in Christ. This is just the spiritual fact of the universe. And so if that's not how we feel, it's because what we feel is not in tune with what is real. And I'm quoting Rowan Williams again, because he said so many good things, but he says, talking about desire, he says, we can't cope with working at what we as humans really want. We are happier to stay at the surface level of itches and scratches, hasty and superficial versions of what we think we want, that keep us at a distance from the wanting that hurts and that tells us we are by nature needy. And I think one of the issues about desire is that wanting hurts. That wanting tells us that we are not self-sufficient. Wanting tells us that we are needy. And if we are truly to enter into life, we also have to enter into that position of vulnerability, that position of aching, of sometimes being so hungry and yet not having anything to eat. Because that is the way God works when he is trying to bring us to full health. The verse in Psalm says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And if you think about it, that's a bit of a catch-22. I'm going to finish by reading some verses from Revelation, because I think they're very relevant to this subject. They're relevant to the subject, not just of what it means to be well, but also relevant to the fact that we have this problem of not realizing what state we're in. And this is Jesus himself talking to the church at Laodicea, as we find in the book of Revelation. He says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Part of the problem is that in order to receive what Jesus wants to give us, we have to be willing to see who we truly are. We have to see that we are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And one of the things I've found about the Christian life is that actually you're always going back to the beginning. And it's a strange thing, really, that in some senses you are going somewhere, but in another sense, you're always coming back to the same place. You're always coming back to the cross. There is a sense in which you're never any further forwards. You're always in need of mercy. You're always in need of healing. You're always in need of forgiveness. And so that work goes on within us. But if we ever get to that point where we feel we are okay, we've got to some place that feels like it's comfortable and all right, then the work of the Spirit within us is often to make us uncomfortable. So we need to be careful when we try to analyse what's going on in our lives. There are times where God will deliberately make our lives more difficult, where he will deliberately bring us into situations that reveal what's really within us to our own horror and disgust, because he wants to get us to that place of really seeing, to have the ointment to go on our eyes, to open them. And one of the wonderful things is about going back to the beginning, whatever stage of life you're at, however far you feel you've come otherwise, what God offers us is always the same. He offers us Christ. He doesn't offer us half a Christ or a quarter of a Christ or an eighth of Christ. He says, I'm offering you my Son. And all the fullness of God is in Christ, as we read in Colossians, and we have been given fullness in Christ. And he stands at the door and he does knock. And I think the challenge to us is to hear that knock and to open the door, and he will come in. I'm going to finish with a prayer, because I kind of feel that we need in some ways to respond to what God is saying to us. So I want us to close our eyes and to stand, and I'm going to explain what I'm going to do. I'm going to, first of all, I want us to, if you want to do this, if you don't worry, but to hold out our hands, and I'm going to talk and pray about all the things that we find difficulty letting go of, whether that's an understanding of the life that we wanted, whether that's bitternesses and hurts that we feel we can't forgive, all the things that cut us off from the life of Christ. And then I want us, if you feel bold enough, but we'll all have our eyes closed, so no one will be looking, to raise our hands, and I'm going to say a prayer of acceptance, asking Jesus to come in and minister to us through his Spirit. So shall we stand now and close our eyes, and anybody that wants to, if you could just hold your hands out in front of you as if you're letting go. I'm going to pray. Father, we want to thank you that as we come into your presence this morning, you want us to find the grace that we need in our time of need. Father, we want to say truthfully to you that we just find it so difficult to let go of our own life. We find it so difficult to allow ourselves to be crucified on that cross so that Christ can live in us. And Father, maybe there are ideas about the way we wanted our life to be, ambitions that we have, and maybe they're just not part of your plan for us. Lord, whether or not they're part of your plan, we just say, Father, we lay down this ambition in front of you and say, Lord, you know how important it is to us, but we want to say to you, if it's not right, if it's not part of your plan for our blessing, then please help us to let go of it. And maybe, Lord, we have particular ideas of who we are. Perhaps we live in a bit of a fantasy world. We are never quite truly ourselves. If we find it difficult, Lord, to look in that mirror and see ourselves, Lord, we just want to say this morning, we want to let go of all those false ideas of who we are in your sight. We just want to be who we are in your presence. Lord, please take away from us all that blinds us in terms of how we see ourselves. And Father, maybe we're in a situation where we really have had experiences that have left us bitter and hurt and damaged seemingly beyond repair. And we know that you ask us to forgive. We know that you ask us to forgive so that we can be forgiven. And we just can't do it, Lord. We just have no ability to do that. We just say, Lord, you can say that, but we can't do it. But we just want to say to you this morning, Lord, we want to be willing. We want to be willing to go on that journey of being able to forgive, so that we can know true and full healing. Amen. Now let's lift our hands in the air, and I'm going to pray a prayer of acceptance. Lord Jesus Christ, you stand at the door and knock. We want to hear that knock. We want to open that door. We want you to come in and eat with us. We want you to be fully present in our lives, not just as our friend and our brother, but also as our Lord. Lord Jesus, we want to surrender to you. We don't want to bargain with you. We don't want to enter into any deals. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the Lord of life. You are the Lord to whom all judgment has been entrusted. You are the Lord through whom the world was made. And we say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us and died for us. We want to surrender to you now. Please hear this prayer. Please come in, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. And I think Rob is now going to lead us in a short time of worship.
So yeah, if the band want to come back up, let's just allow God to continue to give us time to respond to that. There'll be people at the back there over in the corner to pray with you if that'd be helpful. We're going to sing a couple of songs of worship now in response. Feel free to join in, or if you might just want to sit there and in the quietness of your heart continue to respond to what God has said to us there.